Okay, well, we're coming back to Genesis 39 this morning, and I've run out of the gospel in titles, so this is Joseph brought down to Egypt. And you'll see an article in the bulletin that I've written about the way God uses pictures, how he pictures gospel truth in Old Testament narrative. You know, it's a little bit like photographs versus paintings. I know there are some exceptionally good photographers, but there is something about a painting that captures mood and emotion and a kind of an empathy with the scene that a sort of a straightforward, perfect capture of the image of what the camera sees doesn't quite do. You know, the artist, we have a friend in Ireland who paints some absolutely gorgeous landscape pictures. And it isn't just what the camera would take as a photo, it captures the emotion of the scene. That's the power of a picture. That's what it does. The mood and the emotion, the empathy that there is with the scene. You feel that you're there. You feel the ambience of the place. And God's Spirit paints gospel pictures in Old Testament narratives of this family from Abraham down, following the Tower of Babel and Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham and those Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. This family from whom the promised seed of the woman would come to bruise the serpent's head, to recover the fallen race that Adam sold for nothing into the hands of Satan. Those whom Christ has come to redeem, that race recovered, it's pictured in these Old Testament narratives so that we see things in a complementary way to the crystal clear photography of New Testament doctrinal revelation. You know, in the New Testament, it's absolutely explicit. In the Old Testament accounts, the gospel is more implicit. I know it's very clear in some places, but in some accounts, it's very implicit. And you need guidance, you need light, you need enlightenment to see the truth of Christ that is there, for he preached himself to those disciples, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all things concerning him. And we have this idea in abundance with Joseph. You know, he's a quarter of the book of Genesis. The last quarter of it is taken up with Joseph more than anybody else. He is such a clear picture of gospel grace and of Christ coming into the world to redeem his people from the curse of the law. You know, the events of Joseph's human life that we read about, they stimulate those events, reading them, having them preached. It stimulates in God's sheep. By sheep, I mean what Christ meant when he said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." His sheep, his believing people, the people that he's calling by the preaching of his word. These events in Joseph's life stimulate in God's sheep empathy, feeling, fellow feeling with the redeeming purposes of Christ. You know, in a way that, you know, the bold, explicit doctrine is absolutely essential. Oh, how grateful we are for the New Testament, crystal clear, explicit. But you know, God hasn't left us just with that. He's given us the whole Bible. That's why I'm not a great fan of people who just carry around a New Testament. Christ is the Word. And that is all of the Word, the Old Testament, the history, the poetry of the Psalms, the wisdom books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, all of that, all of it is the Word of God. Christ is that Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's all his message. It's all about the redeeming purposes of God in Christ when he came to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Old Testament, implicit and complementary to New Testament, explicit doctrine. So God's purpose is the revelation of gospel mystery to his elect multitude. You say, that's not fair. Why doesn't he want everybody to know? Well, that's the way his word says it is. And we bow to God. And God is vindicated. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is God's purpose. God's purpose is the revelation of gospel mystery to his elect multitude. It says, read it, you'll read it two or three times in the New Testament, in the epistles, the mystery that he revealed to his saints, to his set apart ones for his holy service. Having eternally satisfied offended justice in Christ when he came, the objects of salvation must know the fact of it. Nobody passes into eternity as a redeemed sinner who does not know that Christ has redeemed them from the curse of the law. Not only know it in their heads, but feel the power of it in their emotions and live in the good of it in this life as we battle with the flesh versus the spirit and the spirit versus the flesh. We're living in the good of the gospel of grace and even must suffer alienation from the world because of it. This is what Christ has done. He's eternally satisfied offended justice for the people who must come to know it. When did he satisfy that offended justice? You know, there's a song, used to be a song, it was made into a very successful popular song. Oh happy day, when Jesus took my sins away. Oh happy day. What was the happy day? I'll tell you what, the vast majority of so-called Christian religion would say the day when I believed God, the day when I trusted Christ was the day he washed my sins away. No, that day was the day you became aware of it. The day he washed your sins away, in this unfolding of time, of the history of this world, was at Calvary, when he died, having borne in his own body on the tree the sins of his elect multitude. The Lamb slain in the justice of God from the foundation of the world, in eternity, outside of time, yet in time, when the fullness of the time was come. He must come, and then it was. That's the happy day. That's the happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. That is the happy day. But we must come to know it, and to feel the power of it, and to live in the good of it, and to suffer alienation from the world because of it. We were looking last Wednesday night, a few of us, at Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 20. Paul's prayer for the believers around the New Testament world, because it went to other churches other than just Ephesus. And his prayer was that they might know doctrine, that they might know and live in the good of that doctrine, they might feel the power of that doctrine, and know the purpose of God in their lives. That was his prayer for them. Do you have that knowledge, that experience of the fact that God is bringing his people to know and to feel and to live in the good of and bear the consequences of the truth of gospel grace? Well, let's see if God will open something of it to your experience of divine truth through Genesis chapter 39. Just remind you of the background, first of all. Joseph was the favourite son of old Jacob. He loved him more than the others. The others were, quite honestly, when you read the history of them, they were a pretty evil bunch. They did some terrible things, the other brothers. They really did. Not least what they did to Joseph, the other 10 before him. And yet, along comes Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, and he's Rachel's son, her firstborn son. Rachel, the wife that Jacob really loved. Rachel, the wife that Jacob really wanted and worked for and earned and loved as his true wife. And all the others were the wives of trickery and of customs of the day. But Rachel was the true wife, and Joseph was her firstborn. And Jacob loved Joseph. And somehow, we are not told how, but Joseph was divinely marked out as separate from his half-brothers. Not only was he the son of the truly loved wife, Rachel, but somehow, I don't know what it was, but Jacob got him, made him one of those intricate garments that showed characteristics of royalty. It was intricate work. When it says of many colours, it was cunningly, as the books of Moses say, It was cunningly put together and woven and intricate, and I don't know what anything, any of the detail of the patterns or anything else, because we're not told, but something marked him out. And here he is, a 17-year-old young man, and we touched on the story last week, how he had dreams that he was marked out for divine favor and for a position where his 10 older half-brothers would bow down before him, and they didn't like it. They hated him for it. They hated him because Jacob loved him so much. They hated him because he was of a character that was so different to theirs. They hated him because he sought the purposes of God, whereas they sought the things of this world. They hated him to the point of murder. As we read in Genesis 50, Joseph says himself at the end of the account to the brothers with whom he's reconciled at long last, he says, "You," because they're frightened, he's going to do them some harm. And he said, no. He said, "You intended what you did to me for evil, but God intended it for good." They sold him into slavery. He only just escaped them murdering him, because that was their intention, that they should murder. And I think it was Reuben that said, "No, let's not do that. Let's get some money for him. Let's sell him into slavery." And he hoped to come back and release him. And some Ishmaelites came along and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And they went back and they lied to Jacob. He must have been killed. "Look, we found this elaborate coat covered in blood, the blood of an animal." But Jacob didn't know that. And as far as these 10 evil half-brothers was concerned, they were all in it together. They had all conspired together to do it. They had all joined hands in their wicked plan. That was the end of the problem. This little big head, as they might have said, "We've got rid of him. He's gone. Daddy's little favourite. He's out of the way. He's gone." And verse 1 of chapter 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Joseph, the picture of Christ, was brought down to Egypt, the picture of the world. Egypt pictures the world without gospel truth. That's what it pictures. Now, don't get any ideas of the nation of Egypt in the day in which we live being any better or any worse than any other nation. It isn't. You know, the people of God, the elect multitude, a multitude which no man can number, of every tongue and tribe and nation. Must be Egyptians amongst them, mustn't they, in the purposes of God. But in this Old Testament era, it's picturing the world. It's picturing the dominion of Satan. It's an idolatrous country with idolatrous rulers who have no thought for the true God. They do not seek the truth of God. They do not want the truth of God. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. But you know, even there, in the Old Testament narrative, God points out that he has his people there. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24. I find this absolutely remarkable. You know, Isaiah is talking about the blessings of God on the true Israel of God, and condemning idolatry, but how God is sending a redeemer to redeem his people. And even in this book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, but here in chapter 19, in verse 24, "In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and Assyria." He's talking about the kingdom of God, and it's all symbolical. It's saying that there will be Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God, even ones from Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Listen to this. "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." In these heathen lands, God has his people. Isn't that good? Because the country where you and I live, wherever you're watching this from, is likewise. It's an evil nation of this world in the kingdom of Satan, but nevertheless, God calls his people in those places. So here is the favoured, beloved son, Joseph, brought down to a life of servitude, because You know, he comes down there and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, he bought him from the Ishmaelites. They sold him. They were slave traders. They'd paid money for him, and no doubt they made a profit selling him to Potiphar. And so he's Potiphar's property. He doesn't belong to himself. He's Potiphar's property for the purpose of serving him and running his affairs. He's the favored, beloved son of Jacob, but he's brought down to a life of servitude in Egypt. Why? It's to fulfill God's purposes of salvation of the messianic line. The line from which the Christ, the Messiah, would come. The promised seed of the woman was going to come from this line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on down. He was going to come from this line to redeem his people from the curse of the law. He must come from this line, and therefore there's a famine coming in the affairs of the world. And if there isn't somebody to save them from starvation, death by starvation, that line will die out. So the reason Joseph is down there in Egypt is, as we read in Genesis 50, when he said to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." What was the good that God intended it for? The salvation of his family. That the Hebrew little group of 70 souls it was altogether that came down into Egypt might grow into a mighty nation from which Messiah would come in the fullness of time, when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Can you feel the injustice of Joseph's situation? Can you sympathize with Joseph's plight? I'm sure you can. You know, how unfair. You know, you might take the view that he was a little bit of a precocious young man and he did things that provoked his brothers to anger, but did he deserve this? You know, did Jacob deserve such grief at what he thought was the death of his son? Can you sympathize with Joseph's plight? Are you touched with fellow feeling for him? You know, it's good to be touched with fellow feeling. Isn't it good that it says in the scriptures that Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities? If you just read the doctrine of Christ being made man for the purpose of redemption, as good and as glorious as that is, you might just get head knowledge. But the Holy Spirit paints the truth of it in human terms, in the story of Joseph, that you can sympathize with, empathize with. When God portrays the beloved son Joseph as a servant in Egypt, he paints a picture of Christ, God's beloved son, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, the body prepared for him as a servant on the earth, a willing servant of the Father. You know, there are, again, you know, in Exodus 21, it starts to give the rules regarding keeping servants and letting them go free after 7 years. And there comes the case where one says, "I absolutely love it in my master's house. I don't want to go free." And he brands him with an earring, you know, pierces his ear against the door with a sharp metal instrument. And there's a mark put in him that for life he's his master's. He's happy to be his master's. Do you know something? We think this is just about God giving his people instructions on how to run a just society. And well, it does that. But do you know what it really is saying? It's saying that Christ was the willing servant of his Father when he came down to this world. Look at a few more scriptures. Isaiah 42. You don't need to turn to them because I'll read them. But Isaiah 42. Listen to this. Right? This is hundreds of years after the days of Joseph. But look what Isaiah writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Gentiles. "He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." You see, voluntary obedience. He's not a rebel. He's submissive to the will of his Father. Look how gentle he is. "A bruised reed he shall not break. That which is already bent, he's not going to break it." No. "The smoking flax." Oh, there's no fire there, but there's a smoking, little bit of smoke. He's not going to quench it. He's not going to put it out. he shall bring forth judgment into the earth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail. He shall accomplish his purposes. Look over a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. The law hath opened mine ear. Is that an allusion to the willing slave having his ear pierced? The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off their... Is that not Christ coming? But it's as a willing servant he's coming. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 10, didn't we? In Hebrews chapter 10, which is quoting Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, it talks about a body prepared. And you know, he says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, those picture sacrifices, to actually take away sins. They were only pictures. It's the reality that will do it, which is Christ. Wherefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, that kind of animal sacrifice and offering, you didn't want. It was only a picture. It doesn't do the job. But a body, a real body, a human body, God manifest in the flesh, hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, this is quoting Psalm 40, then said I, Christ, the Redeemer, then said I, very God of very God, the Lord said unto my Lord, God of very God, lo, I come to earth. In the volume of the book, in the scriptures, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. He's the one that's coming to fulfill everything which was those pictures, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Not repeatedly, once he did it. Quoting that psalm. And then, of course, we could turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, which I very often quote because it's so clear. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. He is God. He is God. He is the express image of the person of God. But he made himself. He who lived in inconceivable glory, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Joseph, the beloved son, went down into Egypt to a life of servitude. Christ, the beloved, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name. Wherefore, you see, it's Christ's humiliation as a servant that qualifies him as supreme ruler of the universe, to whom every knee shall bow. Are these ideas too high for you? We all have to say yes, of course. Can we attain to it? Can we grasp it? Psalm 139 verse 6, such knowledge, the knowledge of God and his purposes of salvation, is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot get my head round it. I cannot attain to it. But do you know something? This is why God gives the story in the way of Joseph and how he was treated in Egypt. Your human feelings might just about be able to attain to understanding if God's Spirit reveals it to you. You might just be able to understand Joseph's situation as a servant and understand something. You see, you might just think, oh, well, you know, God coming down, well, of course, he's God, so what? What does it matter? No, he puts it in the form of human experience that we might understand better what it cost for God to give his son as the ransom for sins. So back to Genesis 39. Back to Genesis 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with, you know, so he's sold as a slave. He's in a humble position. He has no liberty of his own. He's sold as a slave to a man who seems to be quite a reasonable man, Potiphar, a man in a position of authority, but the Lord was with him. Oh, what a thing to have. You know, I know God is everywhere and in a sense is with everybody, in a sense, but with his people. and especially with his people through whom he is going to fulfill eternal purposes. The Lord was with Joseph. You know, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The all-powerful God. You know, that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might know and understand something of the power of God working to ensure that they are taken without any doubt, without any possibility of failure. Christ shall not fail, we read in Isaiah 42, into eternal glory. The all-powerful God accomplishes this. He orders it and he accomplishes it. And Joseph had the Lord with him. And as a result, everything that he touched prospered. You know, this is not a health, wealth and happiness gospel. This isn't follow God and everything will turn out perfectly for you and all your finances will be forever wonderful. No, but God will be with you. Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. Not on the earth. These things on earth are just fleeting things. You receive them on an open hand and you let the Lord take them away from an open hand. And you say, as Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But here he is, this young man who knew his God, and the Lord was with him, and he communed with God, and he knew the gospel of God, and he lives a life in Potiphar's house of integrity and honesty and trust. And his master Potiphar delegates to him all power and authority over everything in his house. He didn't rebel and fight for justice and freedom, but he knew his God. And he communed with God, and he walked with God, and he learned God's revealed purpose of salvation, and he accepted where God had put him. These are wise lessons for life, aren't they? You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot of human wisdom just from this story. That's what many a book is, that's the extent of it, is just wise lessons for human life. But you know, when Jesus was teaching, he said, the Queen of Sheba came to see the magnificence of Solomon. And then he said, but a greater than Solomon is here. And I would say now, a greater than Joseph is here in this account. It's Christ. The Psalms describe Christ, of which Joseph is a type. Christ is the man of Psalm 1 down in this world. He is Joseph acting in complete integrity in this world. And you know what? He's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man. Is that you and me? I don't think so. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'll tell you what, it is you and me only as much as we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is Christ. The blessed man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly is the blessed man that left eternal glory and came down to this earth for the purpose of redemption. That's the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the trusted servant. Listen to this. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. This is God speaking. Behold my servant Christ shall deal prudently. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Prudence. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Why was he brought down here? It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. Why is this saying that God is vindictive? Here's his son, God in the form of a man, walking this earth. And we read, it pleased the Lord. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? It pleased the Lord because it satisfied divine justice for the objects of his love, his elect multitude, the multitude that no man can number, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but sinners and deserving of hell and unqualified for eternal glory, except Christ should come and bear that punishment for them. And in the process of Christ being bruised by his Father, it pleased the Lord, for the justice was satisfied and his people are redeemed. So as Potiphar trusted Joseph as his servant and committed all things to him, the Father trusted his Son. God the Father trusted the Son. You know, there is that possible ambiguous meaning of Ephesians 1 verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. As Robert Hawker said, who was it that first trusted in Christ? The Father trusted his Son to finish the work of redeeming grace. Jesus spoke much. What did he speak of? Doing his Father's will. He set his face as a flint, utter determination. To do what? To serve as a servant, his Father, to finish the work. And so we read in Philippians 2 that he was obedient unto death, and not just any death, the cursed death of the cross. He did it. And just as God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake, because he was there, and the salvation from starvation that he would accomplish at Joseph's hands so that the Messiah might come, just as God blessed Potiphar's house, so God continues to preserve and bless this sinful world so that the course of salvation, God's purpose of salvation, might be accomplished to its very end, as all of his people are called out of darkness into his marvellous light. So how unjustly was Joseph treated? We read the account earlier in verses 6 to 12. You know, he's so favoured, but the wife of Potiphar takes a fancy to Joseph and wants him to commit adultery with her. And Satan put powerful temptation in Joseph's way. He was a fine-looking young man, barely 20 years old. We don't know at what age he was exactly, but I would say 20 or so would be his age. But he had such integrity and faithfulness to Potiphar that he refused. He said it would just be such an evil sin to do this. And he fled it. You know, Christ, in this even, he pictures Christ. For Christ was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin, as it says in Hebrews 4:15. Yet Joseph, being innocent, he was falsely accused, just as Christ was. Christ, who convinceth me of sin? Nobody. Nobody could bring any truthful charge of sin against Christ. Those that live with him knew that for 3.5 years, they knew that he was absolutely perfectly holy. There was no sin in him. When he met Peter, Peter said to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You want nothing to do with me." But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it was the lies of bribed witnesses that secured the conviction of Christ in the court of the high priests and of Pilate. The lies of bribed witnesses did that, just as the lies of Potiphar's wife and the scandal that she spread about him. Do you think for 1 minute that Potiphar actually believed his wife concerning Joseph? I can't believe so. If he had honestly thought that Joseph had tried to rape his wife, then he would have had Joseph not only put in prison, he would have had him executed. And he could have done that, but he didn't. He had him committed to prison. It's just like Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He knew Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. He wanted to let Jesus go. He said, "I find no fault in him. He is not worthy of death. I find no fault in him." But we read, Pilate, willing to content the people, delivered him to them and had him crucified. Willing to content the people. Joseph falsely accused. Joseph unjustly treated. Christ unjustly treated. And all of it according to this. You know what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said this in Acts 2 verse 23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by you Jews have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him, the Christ of glory, his deliverance to death was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, for it was all in the purposes of God. Yet it was committed by unjust, wicked hands. It was in human terms, it was utterly evil, the wickedly unjust, yet it was to accomplish the divine plan of salvation. Christ was unjustly condemned by wicked men, yet justly punished by God for the sins of his people that he bore in his own body at that time, in a way we cannot understand, but the scripture says it, so we believe it, on that cursed tree of Calvary. There, they were totally guilty for the wicked thing that they did in unjustly convicting him and killing him, and murdering the Lord of glory, and yet it was all in the purpose of God that the sins of the people he loved should be paid for under the justice of God. So in the picture, Joseph had to be falsely accused of Potiphar's wife, to be sent to prison, as we'll see later, to meet Pharaoh's servants, to ultimately put him, Joseph, in Pharaoh's palace as the ruler of the land for the purpose of the salvation of his brethren from the starvation and death they would have suffered had he not been there. You see that? I'll say it again. In the picture, Joseph had to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. You've taken Christ and wickedly crucified him, but all for a purpose. He accused by Potiphar's wife to be sent to prison, to meet Pharaoh's servants, the butler and the baker, to ultimately put him in Pharaoh's palace as the ruler of the land, the prime minister over everything, to the purpose of salvation. It's a good story, isn't it? You have to admit it's a good story. It really is. It's a good story, and there's more to come in this account of Joseph. But let me ask you, how does it leave you feeling? Okay? How does it leave you? Learning moral lessons? Well, that's all well and good, but it won't get you to heaven. Learning moral lessons alone won't. Or does it leave you, because of what you've seen in Joseph, looking unto Christ, who has saved those that, do you remember we read in Hebrews 2 last week, who has he saved? You know, Joseph saved his undeserving brothers, didn't he? Christ has saved those he is not ashamed to call his brethren. Who are they? Who are those people that he saved? Who are they? Sinners. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Sinners who repent and believe on him. What must I do to be saved? Christ has done it, but what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Amen.